Freedom of choice versus free will. Does God give us both?
In the book of Daniel, why is Daniel referred to by his Hebrew name while his friends are called by their Babylonian names?
If you're wondering what the answers are to these questions and others, you're at the right place. I'm Tiffany Brown.
And I'm Ruben Covarrubias. Bible Help Desk starts now.
Welcome to Bible Help Desk. What a treat it is to be here on this beautiful set with you, Ruben.
Absolutely.
With you, our viewers, and our guests who will be joining us today. And best of all, we will be unpacking the Word of God, getting a better understanding of what it has to say to us today.
That's well said, Tiffany. And it's great to be back here with everyone on Bible Help Desk. For all of you tuning in, if you have a question you'd like to have answered from the Bible, go ahead and call us at 833-BIBLE-HD and leave us a voicemail or text us at that number. You can also send it to us via Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. And if possible, leave us an email so we can contact you right back. So Tiffany, who is joining us today to answer these questions?
We are so excited to have with us Dr. Roy Gain. He's a professor of Hebrew Bible and Ancient Near Eastern Languages in the Old Testament Department at the Theological Seminary of Andrews University. He has a PhD in Hebrew Languages and Literature, and he's also the author of numerous books, including a number dealing with the Old Testament, judgment, and biblical law. So welcome, Dr. Gain.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
Also joining us is no stranger to the program is Dr. Michael Yonker. He has a PhD in theology and philosophy with a background in history and Islamic studies. He also enjoys exploring the relationship between science and religion. He has served as a university instructor, a chaplain, and is currently an educational historical research specialist. Dr. Yonker, we want to thank you so much for joining us again here on Bible Help Desk.
Thank you. Pleasure to join you.
We'll begin by just jumping into the Word of God and taking a look at Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. You know, sometimes it can feel like it's difficult to wait for the Lord, but I love his advice. He's encouraging us not to jump ahead of things, but to always be patient, to wait for him, to have our courage and confidence in God, knowing that he will always come through for us. So with that in mind, let's just pause and say a prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much that your promises are sure, that we can put our hope and our confidence in you. We pray that you will increase our patience, help us to wait patiently for you, to confide in you, and thank you that we can put our hope in you. And now as we open up your word, we pray that you will teach us, that you'll give us a deeper understanding and a deeper love for you. We pray in the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Well, our first question today comes to us via text, and it says, I know God grants us freedom of choice, but do we all have free will? Some in my church say no. Now, Dr. Yonker, I want to start with you first with this question about free will. How can we address this as we have our viewer who's struggling a little bit trying to figure out, do we have free will? Do we not have free will? And the voices that are talking to him about it. So where in the Bible can we start this question?
Sure. Well, first of all, it's very important to emphasize that we do have freedom. The Bible makes that very clear, and that's a consistent message throughout the Old and New Testaments. One of the more famous passages in the Old Testament that I won't read right now, but I'll refer to it, is Deuteronomy 30:15, where Moses is addressing the people of Israel. And he says, as God gives him the message, that they have before them, set before them life and death. They get to choose what future destiny they will be able to unfold. So they have a choice between what they will receive, whether it'll be blessings or whether it'll be curses. And so choice is very important to set up as a foundation of how we understand God's relationship with people. Okay. Now, this question of the free will is a little bit more complicated and has certainly received a lot of attention throughout Christian history. And I think probably the best place to begin to wrestle with this is one of the more complicated chapters in the New Testament, and that would be Romans chapter 7. And if we look through it, it's a long passage, but I'll just read a few highlights here for you. And I recommend that our viewers would read through the whole chapter to try and understand the flow of the Apostle Paul's thinking. We think Paul probably wrote this. But as you're reading through this chapter, you can see that Paul is struggling with this idea of the relationship between law and his choices and, whether or not he gets to choose what he wants to do. He wants to do the right thing, but sometimes he doesn't. And so we can see that there is a relationship between, our sinful condition, which seems to have sinful passions. Verse 5 of Romans 7 says, while we're in the flesh, we have sinful passions, which are aroused by the law when we see what we ought to do. Our members of our body, struggle with us. And so there's this struggle that Paul describes. Some debate whether or not it represents the unconverted or the converted. I think probably the evidence leans towards the converted that are struggling with this. Mm. But as you see him work through this struggle, you can see that he is making choices to do the right thing. At the same time that sometimes he's still struggling with tendencies or things from who knows his past that make him maybe not always do the perfect thing. Sometimes he may lose his temper. Sometimes he may, make some other mistake, no great significant sin, but, he's struggling with this. And I think as we read this, we can see that he describes the law as a spiritual thing, but our natures are, sold into sin. And it is by the grace of God alone that we can exercise the choice to choose to align our will with God. And this is a process that takes our whole life. This is not something that we just do and it's done. But, freedom in the Bible is something that occurs every day, again and again. Mm-hmm. So every day we have to choose again Jesus. And in this sense, we can realign our will with God's will on a day-by-day basis. This is why we don't just pray once and then we're done with prayer for our life, but we have to continue to pray to be in harmony with God as we work through our life. And I think that probably Romans 7 does the best job of addressing this complex issue.
Wow, thank you so much for starting us there in Romans chapter 7 and seeing, I like what you said, when we pray, we have to pray every day so we can align back to God's will, and that is a choice that we have to make. Thank you so much for starting us there.
Yes.
Dr. Gain, I want to turn to you quickly here to complement the answer here that Dr. Yonker started with. What does the Bible say about free will?
Yes, well, in total agreement with Dr. Yonker, throughout the Bible, we have choice. Hmm. The most famous text in the whole Bible illuminates that, John 3:16, where Jesus promises eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There you have the choice, whoever believes in him. Now, since we choose so badly so much of the time, why did God give us choice? Gregory A. Boyd deals with that question in his books called God at War and Is God to Blame? Mm. And he points out that for God to be able to have creatures that have the capacity to love him, he has to give them free choice. Because without free choice, you cannot love. You cannot really love. And if you have free choice, you can choose for him or against him. And so that's what this whole big experiment is all about, where we experiment, we learn, and we see that God is good, and the alternative, Satan and selfishness, is a bad thing. Now, we do have free choice, but there is a catch. There are two ways in which our free choice is compromised. Well, the first is that we don't know everything, and we get tempted. As James 1:14 says, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. In other words, it's an addiction. We have an addiction to sin, which compromises our choice. Yes, we choose, but we have this bent to choose wrongly. Now, there's another way in which we don't have free choice, and that is ultimately we cannot choose to continue living in God's universe if we have chosen the principle of selfishness, which is unlove, which is sin. Mm. Because the only principle on the basis of which intelligent beings with free choice can coexist harmoniously and not destroy each other is God's kind of unselfish love. So ultimately, we can't live in God's universe unless we're in harmony with his law of love. So in that sense, we do not have the choice to stay on living in the rest of the universe. We can choose I'm going to avoid that bad alternative of losing my existence, or I'm going to choose to be with God. I do have that choice, but I don't have the choice of making the outcome fit my desires. I'm living in God's universe. It's not a universe that I created.
Wow, that's so powerful. And Dr. Green, I so appreciate you starting with John 3:16 because it's such a popular verse. And just to see how even in that text, we have the choice and it always points back to God's love. Thank you so much for showing us that. And I know it's a complex question, but ultimately we see God's love through it. Thank you so much, Dr. Gain and Dr. Yonker. Tiffany, what question do we have next?
Yes, our next question came from a viewer who sent in an email from the St. Vincent and the Grenadines. And wrote, which of these two iniquities, selfishness and pride, in the history of creation caused the other and ultimately led to sin? Now, sometimes it might feel like they're pretty related to one another, but Dr. Gain, we're wondering if you can get us started with helping us to think a little bit about, is there one that preceded the other and how did those work together that started the sin problem?
Okay, selfishness and pride are completely inseparable, right? It's all about me, me, me. The universe revolves around me, and that's where all of this problem started. And the passage that tells us really about that is Isaiah 14:12-14, which is telling us about the origin of sin with a person called Daystar, son of dawn, who is, it's often translated as Lucifer, following the Latin Vulgate translation of Jerome. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Now, these next two verses really sum it up. And you can see here, listen to the selfishness and the pride in this attitude. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you're brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit, says the next verses. So here it's selfishness and it's pride, wanting to be number one. And this is exactly what the first temptation was when Satan, in the form of a snake, he took on a snake appearance and or possessed a snake, whatever. We don't know exactly how that works. And when he tempted Eve, the temptation was to be like God, Genesis 3, verse 5. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. See, if you just take this tree, kind of, you know, here's a product. It reminds me of American advertising. There's always a product for everything, right? So if you take this product, this pill, this fruit, then you're going to have this kind of godlikeness. And if you notice what it was to be like God, that's exactly what he wanted. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be in place of God, that selfishness, that pride. He is trying to make Eve to be a little Satan. And that's what every temptation of Satan really is. He wants us to follow him in putting ourselves first, to be a little Satan saying, I will be like God. I'm going to be in charge of my own destiny. And it reminds me of a poem by W.E. Henley, called Invictus, and it ends up like this. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. See? Mm-hmm. And that's really the idea. W.E. Henley, who wrote that, was agnostic. And that's the spirit of selfishness and of pride. And it's damaging to us. It's really self-suicide ultimately, and it's oppressive to others, it hurts others, it's damaging, and God is going to do it away with that eventually and replace it with the one harmony of love, that pulse beating through the whole universe, and that is going to be the purification of the universe, and we're going to live happily ever after.
Amen. Dr. Gain, loved how you ended that. Really fascinating, interesting explanation that pride and selfishness really are the same thing. It started with this I problem, but God will bring an end to it. So thank you so much for explaining that to us.
Well, we have one more question that came to us via voicemail, and it says,
hello. I have a question in the book of Daniel. The story about the fiery furnace. It tells that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the furnace because they refused to worship King Nebuchadnezzar. What I'm wondering is, why do we commonly refer to the three friends by the Babylonian names that they were given? Yet Daniel is referred throughout with his Hebrew name. I just wondered, you know, why we seem to recall them by that name if it really isn't their biblical name, so to speak.
Now, Dr. Gain, I want to turn to you regarding this question. Very quickly, why is there two different names given to Daniel? I'm sorry, to his friends, but not to Daniel. How do we address this biblically?
Okay, there is a name given to Daniel, and it's stated a number of times in the book of Daniel. That is Belteshazzar. Okay, so these names come from the names of, they have Babylonian gods' names as part of the names. And so it's not true that we only have Daniel, known by Daniel throughout the book. He is, yes, identified as Daniel, but then in fact, in a couple of instances in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar addresses him as Belteshazzar, his Babylonian name. Now, these chapters, chapter 2, verse 4 through 7:28 of the book of Daniel, about half of the book of Daniel, is written in Aramaic, which was the lingua franca. It was the international language of that time. And so that means that that message really was intended for a lot of people throughout the world. Chapters 1 and then chapters 8 through 12 are in the Hebrew language in the book of Daniel. Those messages are especially for the Jewish people. Now, in chapter 1, we have the assignment of the various names. We have the Hebrew names and then the Babylonian names given by their captors to Daniel and his three friends. But when we come to chapter 3, the story of the fiery furnace, this is one of the chapters in Aramaic. And furthermore, it's a chapter where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are Babylonian names that were given to them, these names appear, and it makes perfect sense because in this context, not only is the text in Aramaic for Gentiles in general, but this is a context in which they are interacting with the Babylonians. Just as you find in chapter 4, when Daniel is interacting with Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, the Babylonian king calls him by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. Now, the book of Daniel goes on and records visions that Daniel saw and things that he heard and so on that were for him and for his people and for the Jewish people, as well as for others. And they're in the context of being a Hebrew prophet, as he was, not only a Babylonian high official, there it makes perfect sense that he's identified as Daniel for that reason. Even near the end of the book, I think it's in chapter 10, it refers to him again, Daniel, that is Belteshazzar, just to make sure we know his Babylonian name. So that is my guess, okay? If I were to just tell you my short answer to this question, I would say my short answer is very definite. We don't know. But what I've suggested is a possible rationale for why this could be.
Well, we appreciate that suggestion, and hopefully our viewer can see it as well, that a lot of it is to do with context, a lot of it is to do who the reader is, and thank you for pointing us in that direction, Dr. Gain.
Thank you so much again, and if you want to keep growing in your knowledge of the Bible, please check out our Bible study resource site at hope.study. There you can find numerous digital Bible studies or even requests for free Bible study guides to be mailed to you. In North America, you can also call and leave us your address, and we'll get those sent to you in the mail. We're going to take a quick break right now, so don't go away. We'll be right back.
For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can always text us your questions or call us and leave us a voicemail or get on Facebook, Instagram, or even get on our website at hopetv.org/Bible Help Desk.
And today we're excited to have our panelists here with us answering your questions. We have Dr. Roy Gain and Dr. Michael Yonker. We're so excited to have you both.
Well, let's go ahead and jump into our next question that came to us via text. And it says, please clarify what Genesis 3:16 says about the man ruling over his wife? Now, this is a very specific question, and we want to address this, starting with you, Dr. Yonker. How can we clarify what Genesis 3:16 is truly saying?
Yes, this question has been asked before, and it is one of the, how shall we say it, more controversial and challenging texts that we read in the Bible today, especially in a world in which all kinds of justice issues and equality issues are constantly being brought before us. And so Genesis 3:16, it's worth reading it in its entirety here from the New American here. And this is in the context, of course, of God addressing Adam and Eve after they have sinned and eaten the fruit. Okay. And it reads, to the woman, God says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Hmm. Now, at face value, it seems to be very clear that this text is indicating some sort of preference will be given to the husband over his wife. And this is affirmed in the New Testament, in Ephesians and other places. This is definitely the message that is given by Scripture. But there's more to it than that. And or you can easily understand how saying this could be heavily misused or abused. And so one of the things I wanted to highlight from last time we looked at this question is the fact that there are some unique features of the text that are worth pointing out that should be looked at. And one of them, or, you know, the words, the specific words in the Hebrew language, the original language that we have received. And one of the key words here from 3:16 that we would like to look at is the word desire, the Hebrew word there for desire. It happens to be the word teshuka. And it's only used three times in the Bible. Now, we have to just mention in passing that I think in the NIV or New American versions, depends on which version you're using, there's more than 15 different words that are translated desire when you're reading your English Bible. But sometimes specific words are in Hebrew are different than the English and or are unique words. And so, again, 15 different Hebrew words are often used or translated as desire. But this one that occurs here is teshuka, and it only appears three times. I want to jump ahead to the last time that it's used to provide some balance to this passage, because it looks like men will rule their wives and wives will desire or yearn for, long for, depending on the translation, their husbands. And that seems to be the end of it. But that's not the end of it. And it's important to understand what that end is and what God really intends or wants out of the marriage relationship. So I want to go return to Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Verse 10. And it's very interesting here. There's actually a buildup to this. It's a buildup towards a crescendo, a climax, where it's actually the woman speaking here. And it says, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. This is definitely within a romantic context. And it's definitely indicating or clearly pointing towards the fact that in a true marriage relationship, the man also longs for, yearns for, desires the woman. And this is very significant because, again, this is a reversal. It's actually a mirror image of what you see in Genesis 3. And this would be a strong indication that that we shouldn't read Genesis 3 in isolation as if it's the whole word on this situation about how women and men should relate. And I think it provides a lot of balance to what's going on here. There's more I could say about this, but if Dr. Gain wants to add anything, we can turn it over to him
absolutely.
As well.
Absolutely, and I appreciate you starting us off there with this balance. And I know this is a complex question here that can go in many different ways. So Dr. Gain, if you could give us a little more context here as we wrap up this question.
First of all, the Hebrew expression translated to rule over is mashal b'. With that preposition and verb, it does mean rule over. And a number of times in the Bible, it's talking about political rule of a king ruling over people. So it's clearly to rule over. We cannot escape that idea. However, the closest verse, Dr. Yonker mentioned Song of Songs, but there's a closer verse in the fact that there are two expressions in Genesis 4, verse 7 that are also in 3:16, the verse that we're talking about. In Genesis 4, verse 7, it says, if you do not do well, This is God speaking to Cain and warning him against sinning, against to overcome sin by rejecting temptation. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching, or in the Hebrew it says sin is a croucher at the door. It's, that is, the crouchers, again, masculine gender in Hebrew, like the croucher, its desire is toward you. Now, this is an interpretation contrary to you. It says towards you, to you, but you must rule over it. So we have the two words, chuka, desire, and mashal, but to rule over. So the idea is to resist temptation. Now, that leads back to two points, and that is, two points we have to keep in mind in 3:16. One is, it's not a justification for a man to oppress and dominate a woman in a negative way. In fact, it's referring to really protection. He's going to protect her. She has her desire for him. He rules over her rather than her having her desire for the forbidden fruit, which got her in trouble. So he's protecting her. And the second thing is that here, this is in the context of curses for sin. And these are inevitable consequences. But if you look at some of the other consequences, for example, the woman has pain in childbirth. Does that mean that a woman who takes an epidural to cut the pain in childbirth is sinning because she's violating the command to have pain in childbirth? You know, there were women burned at the stake. At least one woman was burned at the stake in the Middle Ages because she took some kind of painkiller because they misunderstood that. Also, what about the man in verses 17 to 19? The man is going to work by the sweat of his brow doing agricultural labor. Now, what if you don't do that kind of work and you don't sweat because you're not doing agricultural labor? Does that mean that you're sinning? And the answer is no, of course not. But these are inevitable consequences of sin. And if we can mitigate them by various factors, that is by painkillers in some cases for women, and by men, we have some other occupations which may be different than that. We are living in a different way. That's okay. And furthermore, as far as the Michelle, but that's quite contextual. What does that mean? It means that, yes, the husband has the responsibility to protect his wife as a king would protect his people, right? And I take that responsibility very seriously and have. But at the same time, it is perfectly okay if I and my wife want to live a little closer to the creation ideal of perfect equality, and we decide that we are going to really not have one or the other just making the decisions and the other one abiding by them. We're going to do things together. We're going to have as much equality as we can. Just like our diet is as close to the creation ideal, fruits, nuts, and grains, a creation diet, why shouldn't it be if we can? You see? And so we don't need to take those things as commands that we have to say, oh, that means I have to rule over my wife, otherwise I'm sinning. And the woman is saying, oh, unless I'm subjugating myself like a doormat, then I'm sinning. That is not true.
Dr. Gain, thank you so much for wrapping up that question. I know it's a complex question, but we thank you for that, as well as Dr. Yonker. Thank you for starting us with these questions and also this particular one. And thank you for joining us today.
And thank you, viewers, for watching and sending in your questions. We'll see you next time.